So we entrust your bride to you, and we entrust this gathering to you, that you would use it for your purposes. So speak to us now, O Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen. Please take a seat. We're in Acts chapter 7. Well, I have always had respect for what we're about to study. This is an important text, but I've never really understood the gravity of this text and the significance of it. This sermon, Acts chapter 7, this sermon that we're about to begin, we're not going to be able to finish today, but the sermon that we're about to begin really does set the stage for so much of what we know of Jesus Christ. You might be reading this and kind of glaze over because it's Christian. This is a Christian sermon. But you have to understand, there weren't Christian sermons back then, really. Not like we hear the constant drip where we hear of Christ, we hear of these things. This is Stephen, one of the first Christians, who will stand up and give us this long presentation. Now you might say, well, Peter spoke. Peter did those things. No, you don't understand. And when we begin to study this, you'll see what I mean. You will find yourself thinking, oh, is this very Pauline. This sounds very Pauline. Oh, it sounds a lot like these other Christian thoughts. Now let me clarify and correct a thought. This sermon is not Pauline. If it sounds like Paul, it's because Paul sounds like Stephen. Because Stephen is presenting this, and Paul is listening, and I suspect he's listening with attentive ears. The posture that we should have, listening carefully. These words are miraculous. So it's no wonder that in a previous moment, Luke would describe Stephen as performing wonders and signs. This would be in that category. This speech, this sermon is a wonder and a sign. So I'm here faced with the impossible task of preaching a sermon that has been written for me. But it's written to a different audience. By that I mean an ancient Near Eastern audience, an audience of Jews. And so much of what we read in this text is lost on our ears. And so we have to slow down and really dig in. As we go, there is truth after truth. And each of these truths that we're going to study and look at would be enough for a lifetime. And Stephen is just throwing it out there. This is God moving before the Sanhedrin. If length indicates importance, which it might, that tells us something about what Luke thinks of this speech. Nothing is extra, and yet we have here the longest speech in Luke's writings. This is the longest sermon in Luke and Acts. It's long. So, Acts chapter 7, verse 1. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" High priest is probably Caiaphas. He stands up, says, "Are these things so?" Well, it doesn't say he stood up. And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. This is our text today. Now, you might read this and think, okay, Stephen is essentially walking through the history of God's people. And he begins with Abraham. So we have a historical presentation, right? Is that all that this is? This is what happened, O Sanhedrin. Let me teach you about the way it was. Is that all that Stephen is doing here? He's speaking to what group? Help me out. Remind me. Stay with me. Stephen is speaking before the Sanhedrin. He's speaking before the high priest, the supposed high priest. And he's teaching them about their history. Is that what he's doing? Well, that could be what we conclude at first glance, but he's actually doing something very different than just recounting history. So let's get back into the text and dig a little bit deeper. So our first reading is, oh, okay, this is where they came from. Well, verse 1, the high priest. If this is based on a type, this setting, a man before the religious authorities being put to trial for speaking against the temple, what does it look like to you? What other trial does this look like? It's not a trick question. What other trial does this look like? This looks like Christ before the Sanhedrin, doesn't it? This looks like when Christ was being tried and would eventually be put to death. If that's true, who's the parallel to the high priest here? The parallel to high priest is Pilate. Pilate is the one questioning Jesus. What is truth? Is it true? Who then is the high priest in that parallel? The high priest would be the Roman leader. Is the Roman leader really an authority over Jesus? Is the high priest really an authority over Stephen? See, right off the bat, we get this impression that the high priest thinks that he can question Stephen as though he reigns over Stephen. But we know something different about this high priest, don't we? Who is the high priest? Who is seated and reigning with all the authority of God Almighty? Jesus. And Stephen knew it. And so as he stands before this high priest, he knows, oh, this is interesting. He's cute. He thinks that he has authority over me. Are these things so? Now, I shouldn't say it that way. I think there was gravity in this discussion. And the high priest is really asking a genuine question. Tell us the truth. What things, by the way, are these things so? The charges. What were the charges? Help me out, students of the word. Look at verse 13. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." These are the charges, official charges on file. These are what the witnesses are testifying has taken place. Are these things so? So, Stephen says, hold on a minute. The answer is yes. Hold on a minute. The answer is no, these are not true. Or how does he respond? Does he give a straight one-word answer? Clearly, the length of the forthcoming message tells us otherwise. He did not simply give a one-word answer. Instead, Stephen decided to defend himself. Here is my defense. These charges are false. I'm going to call up witnesses that testify to my character that prove you are wrong in persecuting me, right? Everybody said, no, that's not what he did. You say, what do you mean that's not what he did? Said, the heading in my Bible says Stephen's defense. And the answer is this a defense? What we just read, was that a defense? It seemed more like a history lesson than a defense, didn't it? Stephen does not care what they think about who. He doesn't care to defend himself, clearly. The way he proceeds here is he's got a lawyer, right? He hired a big buck lawyer who came in and he's like, do I answer that question or... And then the lawyer said, no, don't answer that question. I'll answer it on your behalf. My client wishes to plead the fifth, Your Honor. Is that what happened? No, actually what did happen is Stephen stood up and he said, your witnesses are false witnesses. I'm going to discredit them and I'm going to cause you to realize they don't know what they're talking about. Have you seen the way they treat their grandpa? Have you seen? And so he went on this offensive where he's actually attacking the witnesses, right? Is that what happens? No. Isn't that what you do in a court? When you're trying to stand there defended, what we would expect from Stephen is not what happens, in other words. We read this and go, well, yeah, that's how he responded. No, you don't understand. He's standing before the Supreme Court, and his response is shocking. What, you don't want to defend yourself? You could cross off that defense word in your heading if it says it there. You don't want to attack the witnesses, their character? I mean, that's what you do, don't you? You prove that the witnesses are corrupt. They must be wrong. And you would prove that your character is above reproach. You prove to vindicate yourself. Notice, too, the length of the charges. Two verses, verse and a half, really, of 13 and 14 of chapter 6, compared to now Stephen's response. Look, glance at your Bible, see how long this takes. Verse 23. When he was, who's speaking there? Oh, that's Stephen still. Verse 44, our fathers in the tent of the window. Oh my goodness, he's still speaking. You stiff-necked people. Oh my goodness. Verse 51, he keeps going. What does courtroom 101 tell us about the number of things you should be saying in a court? One time I was a juror. I was on jury. I was going to be a jurist. And they asked me a question and I elaborated. And she said, you never elaborate. You just answer the question. It was pretty funny. Anyway, I did get picked because I elaborated, I suspect. But nevertheless, you don't do that. That's not a normal thing. If you have charges against you, you only answer as brief as you can, because where there are many words, as Proverbs tells us, you fall. You fail. You're going to stumble. And so Stephen takes that advice from wisdom itself and says, I will restrain myself. And he just keeps talking. He is not interested in defending himself. Sometimes, well, some of us would have been there saying, quiet, Stephen, quiet. You're going to go to jail or you're going to get killed. And Stephen keeps going. Stephen, restrain yourself. Stop talking. Stephen, restrain yourself. Well, listen, sometimes restraint means open up. Open up the floodgates and let them know the truth. Notice this as well. We're in chapter 7 of the book of Acts. When was the last time we saw someone standing alone before the court? There is no one in the book of Acts that has been alone before the court. Every time someone has been tried, they've been tried as a group. This time, Stephen stands alone. He's the first one in the church to stand alone. And so because of that, we can understand his timidity as he decided to just say a couple of things, right? This man proclaims boldly like no other. Though Stephen stands there alone, he is not alone. One writer says this. I got to read it. It's so good. He says, one man with God is a majority. And one man can excommunicate a church. One man can shut out a nation from national greatness. One man can set up an altar to which the church returning may be redeemed. And one man can lift a standard around which the nation gathering can be remade. One man, Stephen, stands there with a majority because he stands with God Almighty. And Stephen said, brothers and fathers. What's his background? Stephen is a Hellenist. That means he didn't know Hebrew. That means he had a southern drawl. That means he wasn't of the smarted ones. That means he should be taught, not the one teaching. And he starts by saying, brothers and fathers. He associates himself with them. That's respectful. But he also reminds them, you're my brother and you're my father. So any product herein is because I'm your son to the fathers. And I am associating myself with you, all you high learned Jews. And then he says, hear me. Hear me. This is pretty bold. He's not timid here. In other words, right out of the gate, he is actually making sure that they hear him crystal clearly. I want you to pay attention to what I'm about to say. You heard your witnesses. Now I want you to hear me. You heard what they had to say. If that wasn't clear enough, listen to my very words that I'm about to share with you. You need to listen. Now that's pretty arrogant if this is merely history. But it's even more arrogant than that because it's not history. He's going to teach them a thing or two about their history. He's not arrogant because this is just the truth. Hear me. So if you were sitting there, I would say you better listen closely. And if you're sitting here, I would say we better listen very closely to what Stephen has to say. The God of glory appeared to our Father. Again, our Father. He's linking himself to what group? The religious, the Sanhedrin, the learned, those Jews that were sitting there in their full regalia garb. God, the God of glory, appeared to our father, Abraham, when he was in Mesopotamia. Now we read that and go, oh yeah, okay, that's where Abraham was, right? Abraham was in Mesopotamia. What is Stephen emphasizing there by telling the high priests and the scribes this? You know how the holy place is here, this holy place? Verse 13, they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place. He says, our father, Abraham, God appeared to him in Mesopotamia. What is Mesopotamia for the early church, early first century person, the ancient Near East? That's the secular world. That is the wicked Gentiles. And Abraham found God in Mesopotamia. God found Abraham in Mesopotamia. God connected with Abraham in Mesopotamia. What's he getting at, do you think? Well, let's keep going and see if we can get closer. Before, he lived in Haran. Wait. Yeah, I mean, it's true that Mesopotamia is where, generally speaking, Abraham was found, but it's Abraham. We're not talking about Mesopotamia here. We're talking about Abraham and God. And he says Mesopotamia and Haran, which Abraham goes from Mesopotamia to Haran, another place that's not what place? This place. You have Mesopotamia that's not this place, and Haran that's not this place. And we haven't even gotten to this place. Well, let's keep going. Are you following a little bit of what we're talking about here? Hear me. In case you haven't thought this through and your attitude towards this place, The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. Abraham prepared himself. He went to the promised land. He went into the place that God was going to give him. And there is where God met him. That was the place. That was the one place where God could really meet Abraham, right? In the promised land. The answer is no, Mesopotamia. And then when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred. God said, go from where you are, from your land. So Abraham's named as being part of Mesopotamia. That's Abraham's land. Abraham of Ur of the Chaldeans. Abraham has to go out from there, from his kindred. What does that mean, his kindred? His family. In other words, Abraham's family is associated to the Gentiles or to the non-honorable people, those people that we look down on because we're the religious. Mesopotamia, Haran, that's Abraham's family. And God is telling him, essentially, leave your family. What family have we seen already in this text? Fathers, brothers, family. Is that an indestructible unit to God? Actually, God starts by telling Abraham, leave your family. Now, if the religious leaders thought that being part of that family was something that could never disintegrate or change, they're going to be surprised by the very first example of the father of their faith. Do you see? Leave your family. Go out from your land. So what was Abraham's land? Mesopotamia or Chaldea. And from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you. Go where I will show you. God, not the past, determines what is to come. For Abraham, it wasn't where he always had lived that determined where he would find God and live with God. What are some of the most famous last words of churches before they die? Well, that's the way we've always done it, right? That's how we've always done it. Abraham says, well, that's where I've always lived, God. Let's build a structure here, God. God says, no, 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 no. You are not defined by what has been done in the past. You're defined by my will. See what he says? Go into the land that I will show you. This is not about Abraham being comfortable in a place where it always worked. And we look at Abraham and we think, well, you know, he's a biblical character. He's so holy and all that. But you understand, that's a real man standing there. And God is asking him to do some really difficult things. Move. You didn't move in the ancient Near East like this. Actually, the very ancient Near East. You didn't do that. And Abraham is called to abandon his family. Go out from your land, from your family, your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. Chaldeans, which is more specifically where in Mesopotamia, according to the geographical locations that the first Christians knew. Chaldea was a part of Mesopotamia, and that's where Abraham's family lived. And then it says, stay with me. Then he went, go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans, verse 4, and lived in Haran, another location of a place where we kind of grit our teeth and realize, okay, Abraham went to it. He didn't go to the promised land, did he? He went to Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land. Okay, let's walk through this verse a little bit more slowly. He went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. He didn't end up even in the promised land right then and there, did he? He first went to Haran, where his dad had him living there. That's where they were. And after his father died, God removed him from there. In other words, after Abraham no longer was being led by his earthly father, God removed him. When finally, really, that family relationship was separated, God said, okay, now I'm going to bring you to this land, the promised land. You see it there? And notice it says, after his father died, Abraham decided, it's time, I'm going to follow the Lord's call on my life. I'm going to go there. Is that what it says? Look at what your Bibles say. After Abraham's father died, he decided, it's time, I'm going to do this thing. I'm going to make a commitment to God and go, right? It says God removed him. God removed him. Who is it still that's acting in Abraham's life? Who is the moving agent in Abraham's life? God removed him. God was the primary actor in this movement. That's why it's written that way. It seems like Stephen is saying something like, Abraham was moved not of his own will, but because of God's will. If it had been up to Abraham, what do you think might have happened? Haran is a good place. Let's hang out here. It was the will of God. One writer says this, this firmly established holy land of yours is nothing but a dwelling place hallowed by God's will, out of which the Lord could easily remove you elsewhere as before he brought your ancestor out of Haran. God removed him. Who needs to be removed, do you think, in Stephen's view? Who needs to be moved? I think the charges that are leveled against Stephen are being leveled against those trying him. Keep going here with me. God removed him from there into this land which you are now living, in which you are now living, yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no children. He gave him no inheritance. Abraham, the father of our faith, didn't he get an inheritance? Yet he gave him no inheritance. God didn't. Not even a foot's length. Oh, this is really interesting. The liberal will say, oh, Stephen doesn't even know his history. He's such a fool here. He got caught in a mistake there. He doesn't understand. Stephen got it wrong. You know, oh, he wasn't led by the Spirit because he gets this detail wrong, because Abraham did buy a plot of land where he buried his wife. He did own a body's length of soil there. Come on, Stephen, get it right. And you can imagine the high priests thinking the same thing. Stephen, you got it wrong. He did own a foot's length. He owned a body's length of land. Well, here's a couple of things. We know that from Genesis 23. Abraham purchased a body's length. He purchased a tomb for his wife when she died. Well, we know Stephen knew about that because he talks about that in verse 17 coming up. So it wasn't like an overlook. It wasn't something he didn't know. It's something that he intentionally states that way to prove a point. Do you think owning a burial plot means you've inherited something? That's Stephen's point here. In case you think that burial plot means that God delivered on his promise to Abraham, let me tell you something. He didn't own a foot's length from God. This was not God's desire just to get him in the land where somebody could stand or lay down. That's not the kind of inheritance that God has for Abraham. And if you think it is, you're sorely mistaken. Do you see? Abraham did not inherit anything yet. That's his point. He didn't own even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. He didn't even have a child. And God spoke to this effect. So, let me paraphrase something for you in case you don't know it. And by the way, they would have known it in Hebrew. He's going to quote this back to them in Greek. God said something like this, that his offspring, Abraham's, would be sojourners in a land belonging to others. Hold on now, because our wires can get crossed here. They actually should get crossed. What did he say in verse 5? He promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring. So then God gave the possession to his offspring, didn't he? No. In fact, the next verse tells us that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others. So even the offspring didn't get the land. It begins to cause us to wonder, what exactly is the possession that God promises to give to Abraham? because the possession of the land was not even given to the offspring, though the offspring were told that they were going to have this possession. Do you see the problem? Instead, they would be enslaved. A land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. 400 years. No inheritance. But the inheritance that they had was enslavement. It was a land belonging to others. Notice that it says, a land belonging to others, and he would enslave them, but I will judge the nation that they serve. There's an intentional vagueness here in the land and the nation where there's persecution coming against God's people. Who is Stephen maybe leveling a charge against? In what land and what nation? In other words, I suspect that Stephen is actually saying, vaguely enough for them to realize, God's people are opposed by a nation, by a people. Who exactly is opposing God's people today? And the Sanhedrin sits there with blank stares looking at him. In a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. Who has enslaved or afflicted the early followers of Christ thus far? What is the testimony that Acts shows us? And God said, after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place. After that. In the book of Exodus, Moses is told to bring his people out into the wilderness so that they can worship me. Take the people on a journey of 3 days. That's what he tells Pharaoh. Let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness where we can worship our God. Well, they weren't able to do that 3-day journey, were they? Pharaoh said no. So there was another 3-day journey that God would have for his people so that they might worship him later on down the road. But I will judge the nation, verse 7, that they serve, and God, and after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place. God is doing something. He has been doing something all through his history, and I will judge the nation that they serve. And he, who's he there in verse 8? Stay with me. This is very interesting. He gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac. It's so Christian, so Bible. The language here is so biblical. It's just, yeah, okay, he gave them circumcision and then they had Isaac. Why is that surprising? It's often overlooked, the correlation there. Do you see that "and so"? Underline it. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac. That's a causal. In other words, this is cause and effect. Something happened that caused Abraham to get pregnant. What was that? Help me out. Abraham was circumcised. So he had Isaac. Does that make any sense to anybody else? The covenant of circumcision caused Abraham to have a child. Why is that surprising? I'm no expert. Thank you for laughing. But I'm pretty sure circumcision is kind of like a sensitive thing when it comes to procreation. It seems counterintuitive. It seems like, why would that actually cause Abraham to have Isaac? But that's what happened. God gave them the cutting of the flesh in order to produce life. God gave them the circumcision that caused Abraham to have Isaac. That's stunning. A covenant whose sign was counterintuitive to what actually was promised. I'll give you generations if you are circumcised. The circumcision we see in Abraham, Christian, followers of Jesus, must be seen as a shadow of what Christ did on the cross, shouldn't it? What does Paul say about circumcision? Who is our circumcision? Christ is, in his flesh. The death of flesh brings life. Colossians says this, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwelt bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Now listen, verse 11 of chapter 2. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Where do you think Paul got this idea of the circumcision of Christ? I suspect we have here the origins of that circumcision being spelled out for the religious leaders. And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. Who are the rulers and authorities that Paul is saying have been put to shame? I think Stephen is standing in their faces by triumphing over them in him. God gave the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. Why does he emphasize the eighth day there? Eighth day. Hey guys, remember it was the eighth day? Why is the eighth day significant? Because it's the first day of the week. It's the first day of the second week. It's the first day of the new creation. And Abraham circumcised his son at the start of the second week. There is a new thing going on, a new creation. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. What is Stephen's main thrust so far in this sermon? What is he wanting to make sure is very clear to the religious leaders? What is he not wanting them to miss? Well, they thought that the possession, the religious leaders thought the possession that they had was where? In this place, in this temple, in this spot. This was what God promised to us. This is the everlasting spot. And what is Stephen saying? That's pretty narrow-minded. That you don't get our God. You don't get it. He starts by explaining, how about this spot, Mesopotamia? How about Haran? How about we talk about Chaldea? How about all those places? And then you come to realize that Abraham never even got any of it. Yeah, he had a burial spot, but that wasn't an inheritance. Was a burial spot an inheritance? And if that is true, what do you think the temple really is? A burial spot? Maybe it is. What is the possession that Stephen is illustrating? What is the inheritance that Stephen wants them to understand? Notice he says in verse 4, look at verse 4. This is so good. I tear up thinking about him saying this. Verse 4, then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which we are now living. Correct me. Look at what your Bibles say. God removed him from that land and brought him to the promised land where we are today. Is that what he says? He says, where you are. Underline that you there, because Stephen is saying, you live someplace, but it's not where I reside. I don't live there. You live there into this place of a tomb. You live there in the place where you are now living. In other words, it's the place where you are now abiding. It's the place where you are calling home. It's the place where you are putting all of your eggs in this place. Well, that is not where I am. But Stephen is physically there. How can he say that? Well, how can Stephen say that? Because some people dwell in places while others abide in the presence of the Lord. Where others realize it's not about property. There's something way more important for Stephen, and the high priest and all of his group are getting irritated because he's talking badly about a place on this earth. And Stephen is saying, it's not about a place. What is it about? Look what it says. He said, look, verse 2, and Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. I glossed over that at the start. Forgive me for doing that. But when he said that, what did they think? The God of the Shekinah glory? The God of glory? What do we know from the Old Testament about the glory of God? There are times when God's glory departs from the temple. Ichabod. The glory has departed. The glory has departed. And Stephen says, I serve the temple of glory. I'm sorry, he says, I serve the temple of God's glory, right? I serve the beautiful gate, right? Come on. He says, I serve the God of glory. What do you serve? Who do you serve? You know the God of glory that I'm talking about? The God whose glory is removed? That God? Why is that significant for Peter, excuse me, for Stephen to say that? Where is God's glory in this text? Now, help me out. Context will be helpful here. Where is the glory of God? It's on it's on Stephen's face. It's not in the temple. How does this thing start? The glory of God was seen. It shone. Stephen's face was shining. And he says, the God of glory. So his glory resides elsewhere. In fact, he's going to make his home among us. The glory of God. The glory of God cannot be defined by the glory of a space. The temple was glorious. What do we know about the temple? This temple, Herod's temple. What was it like? Very good. It's destroyed. It's gone. Herod's temple is no longer there. What else do we know about Herod's temple? It was the most beautiful and glorious temple, probably, by external expectations. It was beautiful, glorious, gold and millwork and all that stuff everywhere. It was beautiful, and it even filled the disciples with awe and wonder. And Jesus said, you see these stones? Not one is going to be left. The glory of God will remain where he remains. In other words, it's God who determines where his glory is, not a space. And Stephen is beginning to crack the veneer of these religious leaders as they're thinking about their space, their glory, the glory of the temple, the glory of the place that they reside over. God's glory is actually not contained in a space. The people are looking and beholding Stephen, who is shining. How do you think this impacted Paul as he was watching on? The temple was supposed to have the glory of the Lord, but now the temple resided elsewhere. Stay with me, please. God's dwelling place was now where? With man. This Stephen is us. And who is Stephen? That's Jesus. Standing before this group saying, the presence of God, the glory of God is with man. Not in this place anymore. Not in your gavel. Here's what Paul says. 2 Corinthians 4. I want you to listen closely to these words because I think this was a turning point for Paul. It caused him to start to think about these things. He says, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. With ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We don't have God's glory. It belongs to him, and he gives it to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed. Who is afflicted and not crushed? Stephen. But not driven to despair. Who's not been driven to despair? Stephen. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over unto death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Sometimes, like the religious leaders, we're so focused on the ritual, so focused on the religion, that we forget that the glory of God is found in Jesus Christ. So the question that I have to ask you, and I'm asking myself, is this. Seriously, in what do you glory? In what do I glory? Because Stephen was literally glorying in Christ. Christ was being shown through Stephen, and Christ was being seen through what Stephen was doing. In what do we glory? That's a hard question, isn't it? Where are you putting your hope, in other words? I might ask it this way. Really ask this question today as you pray, thinking about this passage. What is the delight of your heart? Or I might say it like this. Where are you abiding? Are you abiding in the things of the world? Even those good things. Are you abiding in this religious ritual that the religious leaders thought the glory of God is contained here and we're going to defend it. We're going to make sure. Or are you actually abiding in the glorious one? Are you magnifying the name of Jesus above all, like Stephen is doing in this sermon? Or are you magnifying something else? Are you pushing something else? Are you glorifying in self? Or are you looking to the face of Jesus Christ as the true glory among us? The thing that you glory in is the thing that others know you by. That's your reputation. Oh, that person, and we all have a category. We think of a person. Oh, Lord, let it be said of us that when people think of us, when others, when one another think of each other, we think of you. That's the body of Christ. That's not something that we can muster, is it? Stephen didn't muster this. That's something that God did. We can't turn a light bulb on that causes people to see Jesus in us. That's what Christ needs to do. And so we as his people, put your affection on him and let Christ shine. What are you glorying in? Delight yourself in Jesus Christ. Put your hope in him. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we ask that you would guard us from the temptation to glory in the things of this world. Guard us from delighting in those things that take our attention from you. And instead, would you cause us to be emboldened unto you, proclaiming you to those around us, praising you for all to see it. We ask that you'd help us to not be focused on ourselves, so much so that even when there is a charge raised against us, our default is not to defend ourselves, but rather to proclaim you and your glory. So have your way among us. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory alone. Amen. We are loved by a great and awesome God.